Well, we need to start, so would somebody please open us up with a prayer?
Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for the chance to just hear about the county trip and just get a little bit of perspective on what you're doing across the world. And just makes me so grateful for the fact that you call people from all nations, all tongues, everywhere, and in Christ we're all part of one family, and the diversity is just so amazing, God, and thank you for that. And let's pray that as we enter into this class, that you would give us ears to hear, and give us minds to think, and to rightly divide your word, that we would proclaim your word with truth. And I pray that as Reuben teaches, we give them the words to say, give us the ears to hear, and the minds to complete tasks before us.
Okay, well, let's see, where do we stand? The weekly listening assignment, of course, we'll talk about on Friday. That got off to a wobbly start because of Discover Rosedale and having so many people in the room. I didn't want to kind of belabor that part of it, but I'd like to be more elaborate at that. So you'll have one due Friday and we'll discuss it in class. And I plan to go into a little more detail, maybe quiz you a little bit more on it. I'll try to get back. I forgot all about having to grade those and get them back to you. So I'll try to do that this afternoon and let you know my comments. Think, you know, give me a little bit more here. What did you think of this? What did you think of that? But be prepared for a little more discussion on that. And of course, keep going in chapter 3, and Haddon Robinson will be due then Monday. We did the podium approach stuff. Angie, we reviewed the PowerPoint we used in class about just how important it is, really, to consider how you come across. And we said it was kind of a lame-o, well, an unlikely scenario. But I said, well, if you had to advertise your own sermon, you were speaking next week, maybe at a special service or something like that, and the worship leader or pastor, whoever it is, calls you and says, well, tell us a little about, you know, come, you're going to hype your own talk. Come and tell us what you're about to do. And Brad and Zach did that. We'll catch you, but I'll let you finish your donut and we'll come back and get you a chance to do that. You want to go now? If that would ease your mind. Now what we're doing, just sit still. I gave them all the stuff you remember from public speaking, which is an approach that's deliberate and intentional. Now obviously that's limited because it would just depend on the church setting where it would be. But let's pretend it's a formal church. You're moving from a pew perhaps up to more of a lectern or a podium, and that's your speaking space. Now, it could be, if you were even given such an opportunity, you'd just be standing up where you were, or it would be some kind of other room set up. But let's assume it's a traditional, formal setup. You know all the stuff because you were in public speaking, getting up and doing it deliberately. Everybody's was about 2 minutes long, and we discussed it a little bit after each one. So let me sit down, and assume the pastor's calling you up front right now.
Good morning. I'm Angie Cooper, and I'll be speaking next week. But first, I just want to introduce my topic to you guys. And we're going to be talking, actually, we're going to be looking a little into Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8. The verse I actually want to, there are two verses I want to touch on and focus on that, and that's verse 2 and 8. And these two verses kind of sum up the idea of not assuming things. Okay. Verse 2 says, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So of course we know that they have a problem with the disciples, which in verse 1 says, on the Sabbath day they went through the corn and the disciples were hungry, and so they started, you know, getting stuff off, eating the corn. So, in verse 2, we know that they're upset. Now we go down to verse 8. It says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath day." So I just wanted to read that, and we can all ponder on it. Next week, I'll be speaking on it, and we'll be learning the background and the history of, you know, the disciples, who they were, and who Jesus was, and the culture they lived in. So, if you would like to read over 2 and 8, and also meditate over chapter 12, 1 through 9, that would be great. Other than that, I look forward to hearing from you guys and seeing whatever questions and comments you may have for me. And I'll see you next week.
What do you say? You going to be see her next week? No. I'm asking them. Will they come see you next week?
We look forward to hearing from her.
It was well done. I mean, I think everybody's doing a good job of it. You're a little disheveled there. You have to go get your Bible. Probably you did it the way you do it. Just go over and get your Bible and get it. A little less, perhaps, I think Zach and Brad, when they did theirs, were a little more inductive in that they dropped some questions out there to tease them in. I think you said, this is more what I'm going to do. So I'd say your approach was perhaps a little more deductive. But at the end, you invited meditate on this, come with questions and comments. So that sets up a certain kind of environment for the person coming that I would say, once again, is probably more inductive by nature. Those people coming to hear you will have their chance to put in their two cents. So it's not going to be a completely declarative evening. Come next Sunday and I will tell you what this passage says.
I think that would kind of help act like a counterbalance. Like you had said, it's not like authoritative kind of your lesson, but like the invitation to come with questions maybe help to balance out the deductive approach to it. I think ending with that was really good, and then if anybody in the audience that said, oh, well, this is going to be like a sermon, well, okay, I mean, I'm supposed to read it, I'm supposed to think about it and come with questions, so like I'm supposed to participate too.
Yeah, you should meditate on it and come at it. Okay, well, it gives you the podium approach, which I suppose that is the emphasis in a lot of homiletics classes, but I'm sensitive to it. And the other idea that it ties to what we talked about in Haddon Robinson on Monday, the main point. In order to get up and talk about what you're going to talk about, you better have a pretty clear idea what your main be. Now, obviously, you could bend it, have another week to work on. I haven't had that time to prepare you end of the passage, but Angie seemed to have it. I've got verse 2 and 8 here. That's what I'm at. That's what I want to focus on. Very important with, I think, Haddon Robinson's idea of a single idea, and that sermons don't fail because of too many ideas, but too many unrelated ideas, and not having a main point, and finding that sentence, finding the subject, and then identifying the compliments the way he does it in his book. All that's good advice, I think. Well, I wanted to switch then. Another part of this we've been talking about is the idea that preaching is not picking topics at random. In particular, expository is defined in most evangelical churches and Haddon Robinson as the communicating a biblical idea or concept. So that a big part of learning how is figuring out how you're handling or working the Bible. And so if you've had my other classes, you're going to get some repetition. Often in full classes, I go down through some of this at the beginning of the book. If I'm teaching Gospel of John, have you? I have introductory material. What are? How do we approach these things? One of the things on Monday, you weren't here for it, Angie, but we had a little Bible tools PowerPoint up. It's of course on the public, and we got most of this chart on through it again. We said there were electronic sources that do what the old-fashioned sources do, but just do it a little more easily with some clicking. We identified some of the big freebie programs that you can work with. I've found out since that time, but they're all pretty different. One of the things you've got to watch with the freebies is that some of the materials they use are predictably old. They don't want to pay copyrights. They're going into the public domain. So the commentaries you find there, the dictionaries and the encyclopedias, all a little bit out of date. That matters level, and I'll tell you why in a moment. We talked about getting the big picture first. I told you it's an approach of successive fractions where you start with a large subject. So, for instance, read the article on Jericho, Babylon, or glory and in an encyclopedia or something like that, and then go to a commentary. We discuss the differences between devotedly commentary. You put that from Gospel of John class, Angie. And so no line necessarily between the two of them that's real easy, but you kind of know when they've crossed it. That last sentence may be the most important there for thinking about. They don't really care about how you feel about what they report in a scholarly commentary. They're not trying to cosset you, to comfort you. They're trying to be as objective as possible. One might make is thinking that devotional commentaries are, well, that's what the Bible believers and the evangelicals write, and if you go over to the scholarly commentaries, that's where the heretics are. In fact, that's not true. You find heretical devotional commentary easily, and very orthodox scholarly. The liberal conservative axis doesn't divide up the same way at all. Represented in both ends of Bible study are scholarly and devotional commentaries. I think that we got this far when we thought this particular PowerPoint, that as you're zeroing in, you can go to the word level. Be careful with word studies. People often think they know more than they know and get themselves into trouble with this kind of thing. There was a time, I told you about the Concise History of Preaching, the one book that's in the bibliography that I put up earlier. He talks about how some of the earlier preachers, because of their view of inspiration, because of the way they handled the scriptures, they tended to get very word-focused, put a lot of emphasis at the word. I think the modern trend is to think, well, words only draw their meanings out of context, both in sentences, both in books, and then in even more context than that, and you have to keep pushing them out so that just simply studying a word can get you into trouble. And there are lots of mistakes that people make. For what words mean originally doesn't necessarily tell you what they mean in a given context, and there's not necessarily any residual haunting going on with that word. Well, somewhere in the back of your mind, that's what you're really thinking. Like in English, for example, I think the word cute used to imply. It's not as if you said that's a cute girl or a cute kitten, you were necessarily thinking it was a bow-legged cat. There's none of that crawling around in your subconscious with that idea. Well, people do that all the time. They look at etymology. It's fascinating to see how words develop and shape. And it might be good for points of illustration, that originally meant, but there's no force in the argument, because when people use words in their contemporary context, none of that's necessarily being pushed forward with them. So you have to be very careful. It gives the appearance of kind of a scientific study of a word, but in fact it's hogwash in a lot of cases.
So, like, I'm just trying to get this clarified. Like, so you had said, if you want to do an illustration, so, like, say in a passage, you come across a word where it'd be very helpful to, like, say, calling up disciples, and Jesus used one word that was, like, very forceful, and that's the context you would want to do something like that in, I'm guessing.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus said this is what it meant in Greek, and this is the same force he called us to himself with, something like that. Is that what?
Yeah, that would work, because it doesn't lie history of the word so much, the etymology of the word. It's probably actually a grammatical consideration of the two in Greek, or the mood you're in, I'm going to guess, with the imperative. But as I said, words have interesting and evolved histories, and they might tell you something that people want to know, and it might be an intriguing tidbit, but you have to be careful. As I said, that word history is not around conscious as speaking the word in a contemporary situation, and said, if it illustrates something, that's fine. If you're trying to make a point out of a word history, that can get you into trouble. Anyway, at the word level, one of the classic ways sources still use Strong's Concordance. You're probably familiar that every word in the King James Bible with a number connected to it, which will link you to a Hebrew and a Greek lexicon, fancy word for a dictionary, really, in the back, and you can find out what the Hebrew and Greek words are. When you get there, you'll see a transliteration. is when you take a word that's another language and you give the letters so that you can pronounce it, even though it's still in a foreign language. Now, sometimes when you do that, the word might have already been adopted in the target language, but you could take a word like shalom. Well, that's what it is in Hebrew, but the Hebrew alphabet's completely different, so if you spelled it out this way, you'd have a transliteration, the stab at it in your mother tongue, your original tongue. You can look up the definition, and then you want to use that to use other passages, find other passages of interest. Strong worked, I think, in the 19th century without computers. I mean, his work was fabulous in his day. It's hard to say what he might have achieved with computers, or maybe he wouldn't have tried. I don't know. But those Strong's numbers are used in all kinds of specialized dictionaries and concordances now. So that Strong's number that you get can travel around in other sources. Now, as I said, if you're clicking in a modern program, they might be using this language, but of course it's a little different because electronically you're linking and you're there with a click. But this, you know, if they say something like click on the Strong's number, you know what's going on there. You could go to a Greek-English concordance, and that's a different kind of concordance. If you pick up a Strong's concordance and you're looking up English words in the King James Bible, and of course there are concordances for other translations and NIV concordances and other concordances. But what if you've now got a Greek word? Oh, say it's phileo. It's one of the words for love. Here's the translation, or the transliteration, phileo. Like Philadelphia, this kind of things. If you were going to do one of those word study things, I think you'd get the word for kiss in there somehow or other, but it doesn't mean that everybody's secretly thinking of lip smacking, you know, when they use that term. It's usually kind of brotherly love, filial love for us. You've got that word now in a passage. You know what it is. That's the one Jesus is using. Say you're looking at that famous passage in John 21 when Peter's saying, yes, I love you, Lord, and he's using that verb. And you want to see, well, I have that verb. Now, where else does that verb in Greek appear? Not in English. Because if you took the word love, you would get all the different words for love out of Strong. But if you had the Greek word, where else was it used and what were its contexts? Well, then a concordance such as a Greek-English concordance would do it. It starts with the Greek and tells you where to find the English. And you can see that sometimes words aren't necessarily translated the same way. You'll see the word rendered in English differently. There's something the Greek wonk expert who took hold of it decided, I don't think that's quite the shade of meaning that the context supports, so they actually use a different word in that context. One of the famous ones of these Greek-English concordances you can find over in the library, and it's one of the ones that's still in some of the free resources, and if you do it the old-fashioned way, is J.B. Smith's. Smith was a Mennonite, which made it interesting that his stuff is around, the picture of him there, and a plain coat on the back page makes it all seem closer to home, I guess. You could then go, since those kind of concordances don't claim to be exhaustive. What do I mean by exhaustive? What does the word exhaustive mean if I talk about a concordance or a dictionary?
You don't, it doesn't have every last single word, time the word is used, right?
Well, an exhaustive one will, but if it's not exhaustive, it doesn't. So Smith is not exhaustive, but the Englishman's Concordance, I think, if I'm not mistaken, is exhaustive. The New Englishman's Concordance, and you can say there's one for Greek and there's one for Hebrew, Chaldee, I think they call it. It's old-fashioned. And you can imagine, how many times does the Greek word appear in the New Testament? Do you have any surprises? And here I told you, you can astound your friends with this term, a hapax legomenon. It's a word that is used only one instance in the Bible. You got a mistake there in my PowerPoint. A hapax, you hear hapax, hapax. That's a word that's only used once. Well, you can see why would that be a challenge for a translator or a Bible interpreter. Yeah, there's nothing to compare it to. Now, there's nothing to say that the comparisons are going to necessarily be valid, but at least it gives you something. But something that's used only once is very intriguing. It opens up the field. Now, hapax legomenon in the Bible doesn't mean that that's never in Greek literature. And you can go to some of the more powerful dictionaries, the one BDAG, I think they call it, Bauer, Denk, and Gingrich, or something like that, one of the other ones, we'll actually review a lot of literature in Koine, so that it'll reach outside the scriptural world to see usages. You can also then go to the classical ones like Liddell and Scott, some of these other things. You can find those online, and they'll tell you, well, how did Plato or Herodotus use it, or somebody else? And you can push it out. You've got to watch it, though, because it's such a different context, and it might come from hundreds of years away from the biblical usage of it. But a hapax legomenon, you'll see that term every once in a while in a Bible commentary. Well, this is a hapax, you know. I don't know what to say about it. You could check for some more meaning. You could look your word up in the various dictionaries. The one that everybody gets, because it's cheap, is vine. The trouble with vines is it's cheap and outdated. And when I say outdated, it's not because understandings have changed on one level, but lots of discoveries, particularly of papyri, have allowed us to see words in other contexts, so that the meanings are so much richer these days than they were in Vine's days. And it's based on good research and good archaeological evidence. That's one limit to Vine's. Kittel's, that's the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament words. It's harder, considerably more authoritative in the field. It's got its issues. There's a Jeffrey Bromley, I think is an Englishman, does a one-volume version, kind of shrinking Kittel's big dictionary, which is multi-volume. But those things go into elaborate detail. They tell you where was it used in the classical world, how is it used in the Old Testament, how is it used in the New Testament. It's got more than you want to know, usually. Bowers, that's the one I was telling you about for the Greek ones, because it's the one that allows you to reach outside the biblical world and look at other writings from the fathers and things. So those are other places to look. Now, your electronic tools will often have these references, and you want to see it in Vines. But chances are it's going to have the weaker sources. It'll probably lead you out to Vines or Thayer's, another one, Thayers. It suffers from the same problem that Vines does. It's old and it's limited. Remember, Greek and Hebrew experts don't always agree on meanings. Matter of fact, there are some savage fights that take place over it. So that just quoting one expert doesn't mean you've settled the issue, because rarely are things unanimous. One of the big debates is always that one in John 21, where Peter and Jesus are talking, "Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And there are two Greek verbs going back and forth there. And people have elaborated enormous sermons over those two words, saying that, well, Jesus was pushing Peter to say something different, but in fact, a lot of experts in Koine Greek say that's just hogwash, that he's just using synonyms for stylistic purposes. There's no meaning freighted in the two words. There might have been in classical Greek. Classicists insist it's there, but in the Koine period, all bets are off. And so you'll get this punching back and forth on that. Experts don't agree. And remember, words have meanings in context. And so context is not going to be gotten out of a Bible dictionary. Context is going to be gotten out of a commentary, and that makes them just as important. And the Bible does not assure us that the same word will always be used the same way with the same meaning every time it appears. In other words, a word like a very important religious word could really take on a different meaning in a different writer. Remember, Peter might use it differently than Paul. John might use it differently. The same writer might use it differently in different contexts. This is one of the thorny issues, is what do you make of, what is it, 1 Timothy 2, that a woman shall be saved through childbirth? You know, well, saved in what sense? In the soteriological, eternal salvation sense? Or what was the word salvation in that context, or saved? So my last caution on that: words can get you into big trouble. Be cautious about strong or controversial claims based on word studies. And I remember this distinction too with this, particularly when you talk about those etymological things, those word history things. Remember, when you've got an illustration versus an argument. An illustration just might lend some color to things, help people look at it clearly, but an argument has to have some force behind it, and the word history doesn't usually have a lot of force behind it because the contemporary usage is so important. Okay. I don't think I showed you this, did I, this exegesis and hermeneutics PowerPoint, did I, in this class? You may be familiar from another class. I've changed it a little bit. This is actually not the one I want. Let me see if I can get a better one up here. Let's do this one. I'm going to bring up the, instead of the PowerPoint, I'm going to bring up the PDF on this. These are two big words that you can't escape. Exegesis and hermeneutics, don't be afraid of these two big words. Let me get a full screen going here. Exegesis. Now, I've got all the mumbo-jumbo up at the top, but it means to interpret, the act of interpreting or explaining the meanings of verses or passages in Scripture. It's the most basic idea, reading out of the text. When you see that X, it's the same X that's in Exodus, the way out, and you're reading out of Scripture, the act of interpreting, explaining meanings. Hermeneutics, the other big word, the rules one uses for searching out the meanings of writings. It's the rules. Now, particularly a biblical text. So if you're a Bible college, hermeneutics is going to be about the Bible, typically. The term's contrasted. If hermeneutics, stands in the same relationship to exegesis that a rule book stands to the game. The rule book is written in terms of reflection, analysis, and experience. The game is played by concrete actualization of the rules. Hermeneutics proper is not exegesis, but exegesis is applied hermeneutics. You want to read out of a text, a biblical text, what are the rules you make for yourself reading out of it so that you're not missing the point or misunderstanding it or committing the sin of eisegesis, which is reading into the text, reading your own prejudice and situation into it. The terms contrasted. Usage has restricted the meaning of hermeneutics to the science of biblical exegesis. Now, you see, that's in the Catholic Encyclopedia from long ago. In fact, lots of literary studies now talk about hermeneutics, whether you're reading Faulkner or Shakespeare, the Bible. I mean, you still have this idea of how do you understand the act of interpreting this? And you might say, are there rules? But it's not even necessarily are there rules, but how do you do it? Is not just rules in the sense of prescriptive rules, but just rules that define what you do when you do this. Exegesis is therefore related to hermeneutics as language is to grammar. In this case, of course, grammar would be the hermeneutics. Speaking the language would be the exegesis, or as reasoning to logic. Hermeneutics, as opposed to exegesis, is the theory rather than the practice of interpretation. Initially concerned with how we interpret text, hermeneutics in the 19th century becomes the theory of understanding itself, dealing with texts only as one example of the event of understanding between persons. Because, well, hermeneutics does open this question, all kinds of philosophical questions up as to how you draw meaning out of something. And of course, one of the big questions that the modern world has really addressed, I mean our world is, well, there's no place to stand that is completely objective. You are always, in a sense, going to commit eisegesis in the sense that you can't get away from your own perspective and context completely. There's no perfectly objective place to stand to interpret something. You can come I think it's worth the effort to try, but I think everybody realizes that the reader is engaged in this text and is part of drawing the meaning out of it. And so the, you know, reader response theories and modern theories, and a lot of that gets connected to postmodernism and all that jazz. We don't need to go into it here, but it does say more than at any time in the past in this discussion, we're very aware of the reader and what the reader is bringing to the text. Now, so I don't think that erases the problem of eisegesis, nor should it discourage us from trying to be objective. But even the fact that you're trying to be objective is saying something about you. Why is that a value? If the Holy Spirit, for example, just will give you automatically what you need, then trying to be objective is a decision that's made prior to doing things, right? Do you understand how that works? You can't escape your part in this. What is the relationship of exegesis as the concrete process of interpretation to hermeneutics as the explicit or implicit grasping of the ultimate conditions for understanding? When it comes to fundamental problems of interpretation, is exegesis dependent upon a prior hermeneutical decision to such a degree that a clarification does not lie at all in the sphere of exegetical understanding? Now, that's complicated. But I think you're saying is, well, when you're trying to understand things, you better unpack your hermeneutics so much so that if you don't, none of the exegesis is going to solve it for you, because you, without understanding how you're reading it, what you're reading is always going to be read the same way, I guess, unconsciously, or however you would want to express that. What then is the nature of such hermeneutical decisions? Well, how do you decide how you're going to do it? The Bible itself is surprisingly unself-conscious about it. It doesn't tell you necessarily how what are good hermeneutic ideas. I mean, not directly anyway. Are they arrived at apart from relations with the intellectual tradition and hence independent of textual interpretation? Or must the so-called hermeneutical circle bring about a relationship between hermeneutics and exegesis? You'll have to bring this one back and think about it. The last slide shows you that this issue is complex. The last slide there. How do you decide what your hermeneutics will be? Are there, in turn, rules that should govern hermeneutical choices? And I say rules in what sense, prescriptive or otherwise? Other terms, the hermeneutical circle. And what this is what I've been saying. The reader is involved in a circle with the text, you might say. The one who interprets will find that any interpretation of the biblical text and context will be affected by one's own context. The new hermeneutic is associated with real liberal Bible criticism of the early to mid-20th century, Rudolf Bultmann, and they were going to demythologize the New Testament. As I understand Bultmann, I've never read him in originals except in little excerpts, but the idea was, we're scientific people. We live in a world where we don't believe in angels and miracles and all that stuff. So that if we're going to get something out of the Bible, we need to go back and expunge from it or cleanse it of first century worldview that posits all this cosmic stuff that we don't believe in anymore. The mythological level. Saying that people came from cultures where things were mythologized, and that's how they communicated. But if we want to know what they really saw or thought, we have to eliminate that layer. And you see my little comment there, Houston, we have a problem. For those of us who believe these aren't myths, at least not in the sense that he's referring to them, there's no myth to be removed from the scriptures. This poses a challenge for our apologetics. I mean, answering people like Bultmann was a big part of the defense of the scriptures and a big divide between what you might call liberal and conservative theology. Okay, I think we are at the end of that one. What I've said, and we want to keep kicking this around, since you can't preach from a text that you don't really have decided in your mind what that text is or how you will interpret it, let alone how you will interpret it for someone else or invite someone else into the process with you. I've said that the way I've learned this is there are four doctrines you have to deal with when you deal with the Bible. I said God has given us an inscripturated religion as we see it. It's not incidental to God's revelation of himself, but a part of his revelation of himself. And the only way, apart from the direct mystical experience encounter with Jesus, that we have to know anything more objectively about Christ or the whole story. But the Bible doesn't tell us all those things that having a book assumes. A book assumes literacy. So somebody has to teach somebody how to read. A book that's going to go across national boundaries or linguistic boundaries has to be translated. We have to deal with somebody I know a lot of people disparage the idea of the study of biblical languages at this point. That's utterly insane, in my opinion. I think we ought to get as close as often as we can to the original languages. But the Bible doesn't really tell us about the problems of translation, distribution of the literature. I mean, we've come to this place where Bibles are cheap and plentiful, right? Everybody's got 10 of them, but I mean, just think about it. That's not always been true, has it? I mean, things were on scrolls, they were on parchments, they were hand-copied. Should everybody have a copy? Who's in charge of it? What are the issues involved with having an inscripturated religion, a religion that in large measure is invested in a book? And the Bible is oddly distant on that one. One of the saner principles, I think, is to see how did Jesus deal with Scripture in his life. But of course, we only know how Jesus dealt with Scripture in his life by looking at Scripture. So we are at a little bit of a circular arrangement there. I'm not sure it would satisfy a skeptic to do that. You'd have to say, well, why do I put any trust in the picture of Jesus that's in the Bible? How do I know that the way the Jesus of that Bible interpreted Scripture isn't a much later interpretation foisted off on the text by a church authority? Well, take an apologetics class, man. I think it's deeper than we can get into it here. There are four issues we have to deal with, though. Revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. I don't know who drew these out for me first. I can kind of remember a class where I had to deal with the four of these issues. You probably remember this a little bit, Brad, maybe, Zach from Gospel of John. I cover a little bit at this very beginning of class.
This is our book that we have in Constantine.
Really? These mapped out this way. What's that book?
Something biblical counseling for Christian people. It was Gary Collins.
Really? Fascinating, because I remember being taught this, and this would have been like back in, you know, a long time ago. So I thought, where did I get? I kind of vaguely remember Dale Yonce, one of my professors at the University of Mobile, mapping it out this way, but I don't recall him giving us a source with it. But it seemed like, it wasn't him, it was somebody else, now that I think about it. Well, of course, then, maybe you've had some background. This doctrine of revelation, God's revealing things. Well, you have to believe that, of course. I don't suppose anybody's really fit for any level of pulpit who doesn't believe there's a God and God reveals himself. But he reveals himself how? Well, in lives, in acts, in Jesus Christ, in all these things. There's a sense in which he may reveal himself to you directly and immediately, make you aware of his presence. That's a little more philosophical when we get to it. But you have to deal with this idea. God has revealed himself, and in particularly in scriptures, we're thinking, well, he revealed himself in historical context that we find worth studying. Hasn't he? So we'll eliminate the more modern God can make himself, impress himself as on us directly and immediately, and say, all right, but that's not the scripture. That's our immediate mystical interpretation. The scriptures show us God working in historical contexts, in lives, in people, and pretty much most of those revelations are confined to the Bible, right? They're not to be found elsewhere. There's not a lot of place outside the Bible to go looking for those same events, or expecting to find the same kind of information, even if you did, because the events themselves are somewhat mute. They don't speak about God unless there's that prophetic voice that says that's the hand of God. It's just an earthquake. Otherwise, it's not nothing else. So this idea of revelation and God revealing himself, we've got to think about that. And the person preaching a sermon better be pretty sharp about that particular issue. Well, then, of course, somebody's writing it down. And this is the inscripturation of it. Now, how does that we've said that these things are not reportage, not mere reportage. That would be the demythologization approach, that the writers were just regular people like you and me, which they were, but operating under no special influences, which they weren't, according to most evangelical Christians. We believe that somehow God worked on the writers and the writings and gave them inspiration. Now, what do we mean by that? That becomes a huge discussion. Just what is the nature of the inspiration of Scripture? Now, you will find that the more conservative evangelical view we take is this idea of verbal inspiration, the idea that the words themselves are what the Holy Spirit led people, the influence of God came over them down to the level of the words. And that's why, even with all my cautions about word study, saying the words in the original language matter a great deal. Then the question is, how many of the words? Now, one of the great divides that will divide liberal and conservative interpretation is this idea of plenary. What is plenary? Complete or full inspiration. The more conservative, you might say, evangelical approaches of plenary verbal inspiration. This idea that every word is inspired. Now that raises, of course, you can't be simple-minded about that because you have all the issues of canon. What books are you including? Differences in arguments about what the original might be. But, nonetheless, I think this is not a foolish position to hold, and it is a very traditional position. It's the one I hold. But let's just say if we're going to defend it apologetically, we would need another class, but I'm just trying to describe it. How does the inspiration... Some people would hold lesser views of inspiration. They would say, well, the inspiration's in the events themselves. The reportage of them is just merely human. Some would say that it has to be drawn out a different way. Maybe the people were inspired by being close to those events, but the words weren't inspired, not the writings. We'll look at some of this when we look at criticisms, some of the moves that are made in modern Bible interpretation you might like or not like. But this doctrine of inspiration is very important. One of the passages you'll see with Revelation, for example, is Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke to the fathers, recently spoken to us in Jesus Christ. You know that first chapter of the book of Hebrews? A real classic passage. It's a very, very pithy statement of God revealing himself in history. With inspiration at the verbal level, I think where people will always go is, what is it, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. And you see that Greek word, once again, for illustration, not for anything else, theopneustos, God breathed. Theopneustos, I think actually is how they pronounce it. The idea that God's It gives you that image of just like God breathes his breath into the clay and creates a human being. He breathes into the scriptures their life, and it's good for correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God, may be complete, the passages. Illumination is a really interesting document or a doctrine, and that's the one that might be neglected a little in our studies, but this is the idea that if this is an inspired document and it's part of God's revelation of himself and God is interested in revealing himself to individuals, when an individual picks up a Bible, they're not alone. In other words, they're subjecting themselves to other influences. How does God bring his light to you through the scriptures? I feel this is neglected greatly in our Bible studies, and obviously if Bible studies that are sleepy and blockheaded and people are just pooling a lot of ignorance and they're not getting there, it doesn't feel like God is present or the Holy Spirit is present when you're studying. But I feel like that's a very important idea, though, to preserve, that we can make ourselves susceptible to the influence of the Holy Spirit, that God's Word can begin to speak to us as God's Word for us. That's called a doctrine of illumination. I'm having trouble thinking of a verse for it. I mean, you might say that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides, soul and spirit and bone and marrow. It gets into you. And of course, you have all those Christian testimonies of people who pick up the Bible and without really a lot of intellectual or philosophical consideration, feel the Bible is speaking to them. I had that experience coming to Christ. Somebody quoted Matthew 11:28, come unto me. To me, at that age, at that time, and in that situation, it was as if God dropped a note in my lap, and it had never been written for anybody else before, but was directly speaking to me. This illumination idea. Now, one of the trickier ones, and the hardest one to deal with, from a doctrinal standpoint, is the idea of preservation. If you have these inspired books, how do you know that what you've got is what they originally were? And that's where the discussion, well, you could start with canon and go from there, textual criticism, especially if you start to find disagreements in the old text. Now, one great thing, of course, is none of the disagreements in our texts are very important. There are some differences, though, and it does raise some questions then about preservation. How did that get in there, and why was it accepted for so long if we could find out that actually most of the early copies didn't have that in there? Where did it come from? Why was it believed? That, well, it's a wrench in the works, isn't it? But still, I think most of us, Rosedale Bible College, anyway, say there's some level of preservation going on here. Remarkable, if nothing else, it's just a remarkable record of textual integrity, which is always, always being checked against archaeology and critical scholarship. There are a few people who will go after this. Bart Ehrman and some others are these big names of people who really work this as much as they can to you might say, dismantle Christian faith. But I don't think most people find his arguments compelling. They find the counter arguments too strong. But he's an expert. Bart Ehrman, if you want to read a real vicious skeptic of the Christian faith. Not vicious, but I mean vicious in terms of intent, not as a person. He thinks he's going to free you from your superstitions, I'm sure. Anyway, you got those four doctrines to deal with. I think if you're dealing with a passage of Scripture to write a sermon from it, you better have a clear idea of this, particularly if you're going to be a preacher. If you don't have some of these things settled in your mind, at least on a kind of provisional level, and let me warn you, speaking as a person age 57, your view of these things moves. I mean, you don't lock them down when you're 25 and say they never budge. You get more sophisticated and you develop them and you work with them and you struggle with them and you come out. I come out as a conservative evangelical who believes in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures that I believe can illuminate you and have been preserved at least in measure, in strong measure, to believe in their integrity. I've had friends who didn't end up there. It happens. Let's look at some other stuff here. What is meant by inspiration? This comes from Thiessen's Lectures in Systematic Theology. That's an old book from the 40s, I think. So his language is a little bit stilted, I guess. Perhaps the best definition of inspiration is that by L. Gausson, professor of systematic theology at Oratoire, Geneva. He says that it is that inexplicable power which the divine spirit put forth of old on the authors of the Holy Scripture in order to their guidance, even in the employment of the words they used, and to preserve them alike from all error and from omission. That's Thiessen's view. This idea of inerrancy comes in. If you believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture, you'd have to say, well, what about mistakes? Could there be a mistake in there? Those of us who believe in inerrancy say there can't be, in all that the Bible affirms anyway. Now, it could be that we think the Bible is saying something that it's not saying, and we would then prove to be mistaken. In other words, to say that the Bible is inerrant is a limited claim in one sense, because even though I believe the Bible is inerrant, I think we're full of errors. And so we might easily be caught out in what appears to be an error, but I think what will happen is we'll find our interpretation of it. Well, this would be like the idea of a geocentric solar system with the planets moving across the around the earth rather than the sun. You read the Bible that way, the phenomenological language of the Scriptures is that it looks that way. So you say that's what the Bible's saying, and then you start arguing for a a solar system, you know, isn't there. There are other places where the common language of things can run you into trouble. There's like a place with Solomon's, what do you call it, a laver, the place with the little pool there, and it sounds like they don't believe in pi or something. You know, the formula of pi based on the diameter or something. Well, these things are easily, I think, dispensed with as cavils. But the question is, a mistake in the scriptures means there are errors. The view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible, in its original autographs, this means the original copies that they left the scribe with the hands of Paul, or in the Old Testament that gets very tricky because we don't know what a lot of the original forms of the books are, but in its original form, whatever that might be, and correctly interpreted, very important, is entirely true and never false in all that it affirms, whether that relates to doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences. There will not be errors in the scripture. You find a lot of caviling going on here. You know, people say, you know, Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. That's not technically true. You know, there are botanically all kinds of plants with smaller seeds. Well, is that a mistake? Or is that just the way you speak, the way we speak, that the sun came up this morning? Well, of course the sun didn't come up this morning. The earth turned. But it's not a useful, you know, you wouldn't find that an easy way to express things. You report things the way they look. If Jesus is standing there saying, look, the mustard seed's the smallest of seeds, and he's holding his hands out, it's not a botanical proposition here, challenge me on the size of seeds. Nobody would have thought to do it, and nobody would have cared. It would have obviously been a deficient understanding of the way language is used in discourse to hold that as an error. Okay, let's look at some other ones here that I bring up here. Another one that's very important, even after you say all these kinds of things about the scriptures, is what authority does the scripture have in the life of the pastor, the preacher, and in the life of the congregation? You have it there, so what do you do with it? And where does it stand in relationship to some other things? There are possibilities. Protestantism has typically said, sola scriptura, the Bible is the final, ultimate authority. A person making the appeal to the Bible must always be heard. Roman Catholicism actually has kind of a twin authority. Actually, I'd say it's not even a twin. They would say that the church authority, tradition, interpretation, and the Bible, these are the authorities for saying what Christian life is. For instance, they would say that the Bible was, you know, produced by the church and given to the church. It wasn't given to you as an individual. And so that you have this twin spire idea coming. Now, Protestants are going to disagree with that. I don't think they're going to roll over and play dead and say, no, the church didn't create the Bible. The Bible created the church, and it was given in such a way that an individual is competent to interpret it. The other thing, though, that would be like church authority is some kind of inspired leadership going to have authority either over the interpretation of the scripture, or authority matching the scripture, or authority even greater than the scripture. And of course, that's when you get out into the world of cults. You can find some elaborate, inspired leadership that somewhere or other puts itself in front of the Bible, or comes up with alternative schemes. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, Sun Yung Moon. That's where all the fascinating stuff happens. Just for knowledge. Sola Scriptura is one of the great battle cries of the Reformation. By Scripture alone, that's what it means, is meant the Reformation principle originating with Martin Luther, that Scripture is the sole authority for the Christian and the Church. This is Martin Luther standing up, at the Diet of Worms, saying, unless you can convince me from Scripture, I stand here and I can't do anything else. Helfe mir Gott, or whatever, however he put it. You know, I can't do anything but stay with Scripture. It rejects the idea of revelation given to the church apart from the scripture, and of the church being supreme and always correct interpreter of scripture. Yeah, the church can get it wrong, and revelation given to the church apart from the scripture, I think you have to be careful with what they mean there. I don't think they're talking about illumination. I think they're talking about something that would be in addition to or in contradiction to the scripture. In addition to, in the sense of, this is wacky. Oh, and by the way, you should all be wearing white all the time, or doing something like that. You think, well, that's in addition to what's there. This is the Protestant idea. Hodges, the Word of God is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And here we have the Conservative Mennonite Conference statement of theology, which, just see where we stand. The scriptures are the final authority for faith and practice, with the entire New Testament being the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the perfected rule for the Christian life, or for the Christian church, excuse me. And you see, even there, you want to qualify. They have two footnotes in there. Final, though not only. There are other authorities. But the Bible is the final authority, and the other authorities have to bend to it. It's not as if it's necessarily the only thing that might influence your practice. This view of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, now remember, this idea of the New Testament is very influential and sometimes decisive in hermeneutics and in the application of some passages. One of the great contributions that Mennonite Anabaptists make to this world of hermeneutics is the strong emphasis that the New Testament is the final word. All Christian groups do that to some extent, but the point to which it's elaborated and stated bluntly is very strong in Mennonite thinking, and that's how Mennonites end up saying, we don't go to war. And a Calvinist might say it's a good thing to go to war, depending on the war, of course. They look to the Old Testament and say God commissioned people to be soldiers and led in battle, and why wouldn't that apply? The Mennonite, with his New Testament finality, would be saying, but I take my marching orders from the Sermon on the Mount. Their revelation was for them, for their time. God was working out other purposes. So you see how that becomes a critical hermeneutical move. Just for the record, I have an article I want you to read. We can discuss this on Friday. This is on Bible interpretation in the Mennonite world. It's from the Gameo site. And it talks a little about these things. All right. Let me bring up yet some more PowerPoints. I said I can't overemphasize how important this is if you're going to preach from a book. If you don't know this, you're going to run into some real issues if you don't know your own mind on this. When you talk about Bible interpretation, you usually use the highfalutin term criticism. And they say it's not necessarily destructive. It's not like criticism like, well, this is stupid. It's criticism as to how will you understand it. And they're all the higher criticism. Rhetorical criticisms, very important, the narrative. These rule the roost at this point. What are the arguments and the way it's trying to convince you? What are the moves it makes rhetorically? The narratives, what are the stories it is telling? Redaction criticism is looking for how did the books get edited and put in their form. Form criticism was the idea, how were things used in the setting they were given? Were they meant to be read orally at certain events? Were they in some kind of cycle of reading? How do they reflect the life there? Source criticism is digging around and say, well, what did the writer bring to their writing? Because obviously, they brought something to it, and God didn't, his sense of inspiration wasn't without, well, Paul brings classical writers and Stoic thought and all kinds of things into his stuff, and the source critics are all out there looking for it. It's interesting. Historical criticism, how was it used? Literary criticism, how does it work as a piece of literature? I think that gets kind of moved up to narrative and rhetorical. And then deconstruction, the modern approach is to, this is like the postmodernism, thinking that writing reflects power relationships and understandings, and you're looking for a thread that's sort of sticking out that you can pull that will kind of expose what's really going on there. Now, deconstruction is probably destructive for the most part, if it's done that way. Lower criticism, those are all called the higher criticisms. Lower criticism is how do you find the best text? These are the guys with the Coke bottle glasses, men and women who pour over the texts and study the, trying to figure out what are the best sources in terms of the actual papyrus scrolls, whatever you're looking at, stones, whatever there might be. when you talk about liberal and conservative at this point, of course, once again, just like in our other area, commentaries, all these forms of criticism of Bible interpretation can be employed in the hands of people who are either liberal or conservative in their approach to the Scriptures. Probably the moves that are being made now that are very important to understand is, we have tended, let's put the evangelical side here, and then we'll just say, I hate to use the term liberal because I think it's kind of overworked here, but the other side of things, evangelicals have typically assumed, and I think defended, and I believe them too, that the Bible is one book, even though it's many books, even though it's written across thousands of years in different languages and from different contexts, that it is speaking with one mind with a unified message. That the nature of inspiration is such as that the mind of God is apparent in all these, and that it's moving in a unified direction. And that because of its nature of its inspiration, we can get that. And it's very important to have what they called the analogy of faith, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, seeing that these aren't many voices. On this other side, though, is a really strong emphasis to see that, you might say, the discontinuity or what they think is the disconnect between Bible books. So they think there may be some intertextuality going on, but it's not inspired. The Bible isn't saying the same thing across all its many books and cultures. It's saying many different things, and they can't necessarily be reconciled with one another. They don't have that view of one mind behind the Scriptures, of inspiration that's leading us towards Jesus Christ. The other, so think about that. I mean, that you'll find in commentaries, and you'll find that in that kind of preaching. If you believe that Moses to Malachi to Jesus to Revelation are, in a sense, making the same point because they're inspired from the mind of God revealing it, you've got a very different view than if you think these are just books, witnesses from the ancient world. They're sometimes hot and sometimes cold, but they're disconnected. They're not ultimately connected the same way. The other idea is context. The context of the reader, but the context of the writing itself is very much on our minds. What did it mean to the original readers, the original writer? That's very important. And we'll say there are contextual issues in the Scripture that we have to understand. Over on this side of the line, this is on steroids at this point. In other words, the contextual issues that they're seeing are saying that they are so enormous that we can only understand the Scriptures by trying to understand what they meant in those contexts, but they are so different than our own that in a sense Scripture isn't really speaking to us. It's speaking within that context, and we can stand back objectively and say, well, that's the way they saw it in their time, and they're not all in agreement. Peter and Paul and John and Moses aren't speaking with one mind. So in fact, we stand back and objectively say, they were talking to themselves. Now, there may be something in it for us, but we have to be very discerning about that. So, the hyper-contextualization issues, you can bet what they are. Gender. Is the Bible saying anything timeless about men and women in the church? How about sexuality, the hot-button issue? Homosexuality. Let's say, well, they're speaking to their first century context. So it's not really got anything for us after we read that. We might be able to discern a principle there, and the principle of loving everybody and including them is a much greater principle than having some insistence on some kind of a gender role or some kind of sexual practice, that you can adequately dismiss these from court. They meant something different in those contexts, but ultimately they're not talking to us. Those are the big moves. We want to see the difference between conservative and liberal at this point. It's the use of context, in those kind of situations. And the idea of here, we might talk about genres of scripture and context, but we still think they're speaking to us in a unified voice. Over here, they're saying they're not speaking in a unified voice at all. It's both genrefication and contextualization on B vitamin steroids growing rapidly. But in any event, they're dismissing scriptural authority for the modern church. And it's time to quit. Sorry, this is more of a lecture than most classes. So, what are you going to do Friday? Listening assignment. We'll be talking about it more. Read that Anabaptist Bible interpretation article. We'll get it. And then Monday, of course, we go into chapter 3 in Haddon Robinson. Adios, mis amigos.